What are you best at? What do you do that leads others to think, wow, I could never have done that? Or here's a related question. How are you helpful to other people? What do you do that leads others to say, thank you? And that thank is not just perfunctory. It's from the heart. They're really expressing thanks in who you are and what you've done for them. Well, now turn these questions around. What has impressed you recently? What did someone do that led to that impression? Or what did someone do that led to your heartfelt thanks to them? One more question. What has thrilled you recently in the natural world? Was it a sunset? Was it a storm? Was it this morning and the surprising crispness of the air? Was it a hummingbird coming to the feeder at your window? Or was it a mountaintop view for those of us who were recently in Colorado? As we read, James tells us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Think about that. How many of the good things in our life are from God? All of them, all of them, all of them. Every instance of intelligence, every example of creativity in you or in anyone else, every kind word, every helpful action, every view, every animal, every beauty, every joy, every one of those is a gift from God. And He never changes. The one who gives those gifts today will continue giving those gifts forever and ever. All of them are undeserved grace from God. How should we respond to such gifts? Surely we should thank the giver, we should thank God Himself. But also, in addition to giving thanks, we should praise Him for the character that leads Him to give in such powerful ways to us. We should pour forth blessings on the character of the one who gives undeserving, condemned sinners life, breath, redemption, love, all of these forever. That's the message of Psalm 103. All that is within me, bless His holy name. And as we've seen, as we've worked our way through 102 Psalms, many of the Psalms praise God. Psalm 103 praises God. But if you look back, most of the Psalms that praise God are praising Him for specific acts of deliverance or for specific answers to prayer or for healing an illness or lifting up spirits. Psalm 103 simply praises God for who He is. There's no specific act of God that this psalm responds to. It's a response to God's character in general. Yes, God's character, as we shall see, lived out in the history of Israel. But even there, that's a general statement looking back at the past acts of God and how those past acts define who He is. So David, in this psalm, responds to God's revelation of Himself in word and deed rather than to specific acts of God. So through this psalm, may we join King David in praising God the Father with all that is within us. So we're going to look at this great psalm under four headings. First, remember God's grace. Second, the Exodus displays God's grace. That's verses 6 to 10. Then the greatness of God's grace, verses 11 to 19. And then, finally, so praise Him, all creation and all my being. So remember God's grace. The Exodus displays God's grace, the greatness of God's grace. And so praise Him, all creation and all my being. So remember God's grace. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Now, if you look at verses 1 to 5, that this section is elaborating on, you don't see the word grace. In fact, gracious is the only word related to grace that appears in the psalm at all, and that's in the next section when it quotes from Exodus 34. So why have this heading, remember God's grace, instead of remember God's benefits? This morning I'm using the word grace to refer to the way that God bestows benefits on His people. So the manner in which God gives us the benefits. Everything that God does is prompted by who He is. It's not prompted by the character of the recipient. Every gift, every benefit that we receive is completely undeserved. His mercy, His love, His compassion, His provision are all granted graciously in that sense. No one earns those benefits. No one has a right to them. So in that sense, all of God's benefits flow from His grace. Every benefit is an undeserved favor from God, given because of who God is, not given because of who we are. So we must remember that as His creatures, as His people. We must bless Him, praise Him for such undeserved favor. Note also, in this context, there's no distinction between bless and praise. So bless the Lord, O my soul. NIV renders that, praise the Lord, O my soul. Same thing. Don't get hung up on that distinction between praise and bless. And then he says, bless the word. God, David says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, the Hebrew word for soul is rather different than the Greek word for soul, and we tend to think in Greek terms, so we've got to be a little careful here. The Hebrew word, unlike the Greek word, is used not only of humans, but also of animals. We speak of the soul of a cat, the soul of a dog. Again, not in Greek terms, but simply referring to the drives, the appetites. We know dogs and cats have plenty of drives and appetites. And so, bless the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul, written in Hebrew, is to say, every desire of mine, everything that moves me, every longing that I have, may all of those praise God. May all of those reflect who God is. Furthermore, notice the way that David emphasizes the extent of God's grace. This is a major theme throughout Psalm 103. Four times in verses 1 to 3, he uses the word all. Verse 1, all that is within me. Verse 2, all his benefits. Verse 2, forgives all your iniquity. Verse 2, heals all your diseases. Four times. And then look down to the end of the psalm. Once again, he repeats the word all four times. Verse 19, this kingdom rules over all. Verse 21, all his hosts. Verse 22, all his works, all places of his dominion. God's gracious acts are comprehensive. They extend to everything. All. So, it's with that understanding that we can then begin to get to the meaning of forget not all his benefits. David says, don't forget these, meaning remember them. And then he lists three benefits and a fourth, which is a summation and an extension of them all. So, first benefit, forgiveness. Who forgives all your iniquity, verse 4. Who redeems your life from the pit. Well, given the way that David uses the word all, we need to focus on the extent of the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, he forgives all your iniquity. No matter how serious those sins, no matter how trivial those failures. Every sin deserves punishment. Every sinner deserves to be exiled from the kingdom of the holy and just God. But if we are in Jesus, God punished every one of our sins on Jesus, on the cross. And those are fully paid for. There is no punishment remaining. He forgives all our iniquity. Furthermore, remember that he not only forgives specific sins, he redeems your life from the pit. That is, in Jesus, he redeems the entirety of who you are, because as the Apostle Paul tells us, you were by nature, not only by action, you were by nature an object of God's wrath. Before you did anything wrong, you were under his judgment. David says in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not talking about his mother's sin. He's talking about his own sin. And Jesus then redeems our life from that. He paid the price to purchase us out of slavery, to bring us out of slavery into the family of God. And thus we are redeemed. So think of your worst sin, your worst habits, your worst thoughts. And picture Jesus on the cross. Every one of those on him. Every one of those paid for by his blood, by his death. All of them gone. Forever and ever. The perfectly holy and just God accepts you in Christ. You are in Christ. He forgives all your iniquity. Second benefit, verse 3, second part, who heals all your diseases. So the first benefit, your sins are forgiven, you're accepted. Second benefit, all your diseases are healed. This is true both of literal and figurative diseases. In this age, God sometimes heals diseases miraculously. As Hannah read for us from Luke, Jesus healed Jairus' daughter. Indeed, he raised her from the dead. He healed the woman with the flow of blood. There are many more examples we could cite in Scripture of miraculous healings. In our own day, many are healed of diseases miraculously. In my own experience, I've seen this particularly in India. Almost every Hindu I encountered, a person who was a Hindu background, who came to faith in Jesus, came to faith in part through a healing of his or her personal disease or the healing of a family member, a close friend, or relative. God does heal all sorts of diseases miraculously in our day as well as in biblical times. It happens in this country more rarely than in India, in God's wisdom, but it happens in this country too. But neither in biblical times nor in our times does God heal all diseases. That instead is the promise for the new heavens and the new earth. As Isaiah writes, "Then, at that time, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." That's chapter 34. Indeed, we can broaden this idea of the healing of all diseases to the correction of every limitation, every weakness in us. In Christ, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will become fully what God intends us to be. Nothing will limit our understanding, our reflection on who God is. Nothing will limit our fulfilling His purposes. Nothing will limit our joy in Him and our joy in others of the people of God. He will make us whole, which is the idea behind healing. He will make us whole. Whatever ways we have been wounded spiritually or physically, He will heal and restore so that we can run and not be weary. We can walk and not faint. Again in Isaiah. He heals all our diseases. Sometimes, now, always. In the new heavens and new earth. Third benefit, He honors us. End of verse 4. Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. He crowns you. He's saying more than He simply shows you steadfast love and mercy. Why does He use the word crowns? Remember Psalm 8. In verse 5, David says, "You made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." To crown is to grant honor, to grant recognition. And so you see what he's saying in Psalm 103. God honors us by granting us His love and mercy. He honors us by bringing us into His family. He honors us by displaying His character through us. He honors us by enabling us to praise Him with all that is within us. I don't think enough about this. I don't know about you. About the honor of being granted the privilege of being in God's family. The honor of being welcomed into God's people. He crowns us with steadfast love. So then the fourth benefit, which as I said, overarches all of them and extends them even further, he fully satisfies every need, verse 5. Who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So we've spoken of these specific benefits, forgiveness, healing, honor. And now he makes this broad statement. Every need, every desire, he satisfies. As in the case of disease, this statement is fulfilled in a limited way during our era, and it will be fulfilled completely in the new heavens and the new earth. But it's important to see the nature of those limits today, because there's an important sense in which he satisfies us right now with all of his good. We can all think of desires that we have that remain unfulfilled. Some may be selfish, such as, you know, it'd be nice to have another $20,000 of income next year. Some may be other-oriented, right? Such as the desire for a loved one to be saved. But in the new heavens and the new earth, part of the way he perfects us will be by perfecting all of our desires, right? So that every desire we have is good and for the glory of God. So that we only long for what will be to God's renown. And then he will grant every single one of those desires. So he'll perfect our desires and fulfill every one of them. But it's important for us to recognize that even today, he satisfies us with good in and through Jesus. As we read from 1 Peter chapter 1 in the call to worship, his divine power has bestowed on us everything necessary for life and godliness. Everything. That is, whatever we need today to live the life that God intends us to live in this fallen world, today we have it. We have it in his word. We have it in the church and one another. We have it through the Holy Spirit. All we need to delight in him today, to worship him today, to follow him today, he lavishes it all on us right now, prior to our being perfected in the new heavens and the new earth. So the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency, everything you need for life and godliness, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in, it's the same Greek word, all good works, every good work. Again, as in Psalm 103, this emphasis on all. And so, as we read from Romans, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? He's given us what is most difficult for him, the sacrifice of his son. Won't he give us these small things? We need them to live the life he intends. And so David says, our youth is renewed like the eagles. There have been some sermons that tried to make some analogy there, inventing ways that eagles are renewed. I don't think that's the point. I think the idea is, your youth is renewed so that you are strong and soaring like an eagle. So it's a similar statement to that end of Isaiah 40 that I quoted earlier. You will run and not grow weary. You will walk and not be faint. Recall in Psalm 100, we read that we are the sheep of his pasture, right? And I pointed out that's not really a compliment to be called a sheep. He doesn't call us a lion. He doesn't call us an eagle. But here he says, your youth is renewed like the eagle. We said in Psalm 100, the honor is not becoming a sheep. The honor is becoming his sheep. Well, here, we are his by God's power. That sheep is transformed into an eagle. That sheep becomes something powerful, something fast, something that is soaring to the glory of God. So, forget not all his benefits, both the specific ones, forgiveness, healing, and the general ones, providing everything pertaining to life and God. So then, next major heading, verses 6 to 10, the Exodus displays God's grace. So through verse 5, David has been speaking to his soul, in the Hebrew sense, as we saw. Oh, my soul, forget not his benefits. He heals, O soul, your iniquity. He covers you. He crowns you, O soul, with glory and honor. But now, in verse 6, he transitions to focusing on a subgroup of God's people. What he says in verses 1 to 5 are true of every single one of God's people in any age, in any century. In verse 6, he speaks specifically to the oppressed, the wronged, the exploited. And he says, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. The Hebrew words are plural. We are translated literally, the Lord works righteousnesses and justices for all the oppressed. As the grammarians tell us, this is a plural of amplitude, emphasizing the greatness of what God works. And the way that David then exemplifies this is to look back at a specific point in the history of Israel when God worked justice and righteousness for his oppressed people. So he goes back to the Exodus when God takes his people out of slavery in Egypt. And so verses 7 to 9 are all referring to this time. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. And then David quotes the words that God uses to describe himself when he's speaking to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai in Exodus 34. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Now remember the situation there at Sinai. God had brought them out of Egypt through these 10 plagues, each one worse than the previous one. Pharaoh finally says, let them go. They go. They're on the shore of the Red Sea. Pharaoh sends his army after them. What do the people do? They say, are there no graves in Egypt? Do we have to die here in the desert? They question God's goodness, God's sovereignty, God's love. And then he saves them miraculously. They advance a little further. They don't have water. Now they grumble again about God. And then they come to Sinai. God manifests himself in front of them. He speaks audibly to them. He gives them the Ten Commandments. They say, all that God has said we will do, And then Moses is up on the mountain a little longer than they think he's going to be up there. And what do? They make a golden calf. And they say, here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So there have been sins by the people of Israel, though they have seen so much of who God is. And Psalms 105, 106, that we'll get to before long, detail then more fully God's work with the people of Israel over these times. God has been slow to anger, as he says he is slow to anger. But at this point, after the sin with the golden calf, God's anger rises up, and he expresses that anger to Moses. Exodus 32, verse 9. I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. I can't read that word without remembering how my friends in Cameroon pronounced it. Stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you, Moses. He is slow to anger, but he angers. But David says he does not keep his anger forever. And this passage in Exodus tells us that was characteristic of God at that point. Moses pleads for God to glorify his name by forgiving the people and continuing to go with his people, leading them into the promised land. And to show his glory, God does exactly that. And so in the overall flow of the book of Exodus, which is marvelous, he gives detailed instructions on how the tabernacle, the picture of God's presence with his people, how that tabernacle is to be built. And then there's the incident with the golden calf, and he's ready to do away with the people, but he forgives them. And in the last chapters of the book of Exodus, the tabernacle is built exactly according to the plan that God had showed Moses on the mountain. And God goes with his people, dwells with his people in the midst of his rebellious people. He is slow to anger, does not keep his anger forever. That is, as David says, he does not always chide, or as the NIV renders that phrase, he will not always accuse. The verb is used of bringing a court case against someone who has wronged you. Well, the people of Israel wronged God, and God did not bring that court case against his people at Sinai. And he won't bring such a court case against us, because he has forgiven us in Christ. Verse 10 then accentuates this truth. He does not deal with us according to our sins. To deal with us according to our sins would be to bring that legal judgment down on us. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. He does not get back at us. He does not exact revenge on us, because the penalty is already paid. He would have been just to have destroyed his people and made another people out of Moses at Sinai after the golden calf, but he did not do it. So how much more will God show grace to us sinners who belong to him through Jesus Christ? So the Exodus gives us historical examples of God's grace in action. God reveals his gracious character. He shows that character in history, all so that we would have confidence in him today, so that we would trust him, so that we would praise him, so that all that is within us would bless his holy name. Well, then third heading, the greatness of God's grace, verses 11 to 19. It's one thing to say that God gives undeserved benefits to his people, and he acted for his people over the course of history, we can all acknowledge those facts. Oh yes, he's a good and gracious king. And over the course of history, he's shown that grace. But it's another question to say, will God work for me? Here's the troubling situation I'm in. Will God work in this case? Will he work in my weakness? Will he work to my benefit? Or even, more generally, we can say, okay, God did that in the past, but has he changed? As the psalmist asks in Psalm 77, I think this is the way NIV reads, has God's unfailing love failed? How often have you thought, sure, God showed grace to Israel in biblical times, sure, God shows grace in other people's lives, but look at my problems. Where is God? How can I trust him? He hasn't answered my prayer. Well, verses 11 to 19 serve to counter those thoughts, those questions, those ideas. It's a response to our painful cries. When we're not confident about God's goodness and his benefit to us personally. So three ways that verses 11 to 19 answer those painful cries. First, I'm just going to call 100%. 100%. Verses 11 to 13. Verse 11. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. That is, his love has no limits. It is 100%. His love towers over all dangers, all fears, all opponents. Imagine that a giant, right, comes at you like Goliath coming at David, right? So he's almost 10 feet tall. He has this big, huge spear, and he's coming to attack you, and he's making ugly noises at you. And you know, he's 10 feet tall. And let's see, looking around the room, the tallest of us here isn't much over 6 feet, right? So he's huge, he's towering over us, and he's coming to attack us. But as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. So God comes, and he's 10,000 feet tall, right? And so God just comes, and he steps, and his little pinky toe is enough to squash that 10-foot-tall giant, right? As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. 100% forgiveness. His forgiveness has no limits. He doesn't forgive in the moment, as some of us are prone to do, but then hold that accusation in reserve in case, you know, you might need to pull it out sometime in the future. God doesn't do that. He separates our sin from us. He puts them all on Jesus. They are gone 100%. You are in Charlotte. Your sin is in the South Pacific. There's no contact, right? It can't come back. It can't even jump on an airplane and get here in 20 hours. It's gone forever, separated from you. It can never be placed on you again. And then verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. The point is not all fathers show God's compassion. They don't. All fathers don't show compassion, and even the best of fathers does not show compassion the way that God does. So that's not the comparison he's making. What he's saying is that good earthly fathers picture the relational side of God's redeeming love. Good earthly fathers picture the relational side of God's redeeming love. You see, verses 11 and 12, without verse 13, could be statements as if they were about a judge sitting in a courtroom who's a good judge, who's doing justice, who cares about the people who come into his court. But there's no personal relationship between the judge and the people who are in his court who have been harmed. Verse 13 takes that image of a judge and translates it into an image of a loving family. So God doesn't only protect and redeem his people the way that a judge might do, he also embraces his people. He delights in his people. He cares for his people from his heart. And he does so 100%. Well, then verses 14 to 18 give the second answer to our painful cries. And we can title this, "Our Weakness Highlights His Greatness." Our weakness highlights His greatness. Consider how these verses elaborate, particularly on the picture of God as our Father, our compassionate Father. Verses 14 to 16. "For He knows our frame." He remembers. We are dust. "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And his place knows it no more." A good earthly father knows the weaknesses of his children, physical weaknesses and emotional weaknesses, and he covers for those weaknesses. God, our Heavenly Father, knows our weaknesses. A good earthly father does not criticize a child for his weaknesses. He helps that child to grow and to become strong, and helps him not to be damaged by those weaknesses. God similarly provides for every one of our weaknesses. And our weaknesses are not detrimental to our relationship to God. You see that? He knows our weaknesses. He loves us in our weaknesses. As good parents delight in the birth of a little tiny newborn who won't live a day without their care. He forgives, he loves, he shows his compassion because he remembers who we are. No, friends, do we remember who we are? How should we act if we remember who we are? We should fear him, we should respect him, we should be all in awe of his power and of his grace. But oftentimes we don't remember who we are. And then what separates us from God is not our weakness. That doesn't separate us from God. What separates us from God is our arrogance. When we pretend to be strong, when we pretend to have no need of him, that separates us from God, not our weakness. And we have example after example from biblical history, as well as in our own age, powerful men who exalted themselves, whom people feared because of their power, and the moon blows over them, and they are gone. Whether Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Herod, or Hitler, or Stalin, or Mao, the wind blew over them, and they were gone. Their power disappeared. So David writes in 17 and 18, "But the steadfast love of the Lord, in contrast to man, the wind passes over him and he is gone. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, from before the beginning of time to after the end of this age. on those who fear him and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Now notice verse 17, David doesn't say, but the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. That would be a true statement, of course. But that's not his emphasis. The love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. So he's saying more than God has always been and he always will be. That's true. But his main point is God's character is the same. God's loving character existed before creation. It will continue to express itself after the end of this age. His love is from everlasting to everlasting. All his interactions with his people, all his interactions with you individually, if you are in Christ, all are done in love. And he planned all that before the beginning of time. He is implementing his plan now in your life and in the lives of all of his people. And he will bring Jesus Christ back at exactly the right time for you and for all of his people and usher in those new heavens and new earth. If it seemed to delay, wait for it. It will come. It will not delay, as we read from Habakkuk 2 last week. So fear him, honor him, follow him. Trust that his love will be displayed generation after generation. Know that obeying him, you are walking in his love. And in Christ, you need never fear that this love of God will not extend to you. So he loves us and forgives us 100%. Our weakness highlights his greatness. And then the third way David answers our concerns, verse 19, nothing can hinder his love. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Nothing's outside his control, no person, no power, no rival. He rules. And thus his people are secure. No matter their weaknesses, no matter their trials, no matter how they have been harmed. The king of the universe says to those in Jesus, you are mine. You are my children. I love you with an everlasting love. Nothing will separate you from my love in Christ Jesus. And I am working all events in the universe to perfect my people, to bring them into the joy of my presence for all eternity. His grace is great. He extends that grace to every individual in Christ. He will never stop manifesting that grace to any individual in Christ, nor to his people. So we need never, ever fear. Finally, the psalm ends where it begins, with all in us praising God, but also, now, at the end, all of creation praising God. Verses 20 to 22. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers. This may refer to stars, who do his will. Bless the Lord, now very comprehensively, all his works in all places of his dominion or of his rule. And then finally at the end, he returns to himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All creation exists to glorify his name. All must glorify his name. Will glorify his name. So now think again about what has impressed you recently. Think again about what you are good at. And think of a recent joy that you experienced. Recognize that everything good that happens to you, every good you notice or experience. Every loved one, every ability, every sip of coffee, every cool breeze is an undeserved gift from the God of all grace. And apart from his plan of redemption, apart from Jesus and his work, you would have none of that. Not one iota of it. For you and I deserve God's accusation. We deserve God's condemnation. We deserve his rejection. We deserve to be as far from him as the east is from the west. But in Christ, instead, he separates us from our sin to that extent. So if you are not in Jesus, he continues to shower you with gracious gifts. You continue to breathe. You continue to eat. You continue to have remnants of his image within you. But if you continue in rebellion against him, on that last day, or upon the point of your death, you will lose all that goodness, every bit of it. All the goodness inside you, all the goodness around you, and you will consist only of rebellion, anger, hatred, and arrogance. That's the pit from which he redeems your life if you are in Jesus, consisting only of rebellion, anger, hatred, and arrogance. So turn, turn, repent. God will forgive all your iniquity. He will heal all your diseases. He will redeem your life from that pit. He will crown you with the honor of his love and mercy. He will satisfy you with his goodness if you come to him through Jesus. Come to him. Come to him. Pray for those you know who must come to him, who would not end up in that pit. And those of us in Christ, remind yourself every day, every meal, on every occasion when you notice any goodness, this is mine only because of Jesus. This is another token of his grace. All this is, all that is within me, praise his holy name. As Henry Light's words, as we sang, as he tried to capture Psalm 103 in that great hymn, praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like thee his praise should sing? Alleluia, alleluia, praise the everlasting. Father, how we thank you that you are the God of all grace. And you graciously give us all things pertaining to life and godliness in Jesus. Open our eyes, Father, to see the extent of your grace. Calm our worries. You might not work for our benefit. Save those who do not yet know you, who are not yet in Jesus. And strengthen the faith of all of us to trust you, to love you, to follow you, to remember all that you do, all that you are. Now you're moving all of creation to that final, perfect state. You sum up all things in our Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray.